Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going through the Gospel of Mark. And as Mark records the material here, under inspiration, he lays out this material, trying to teach certain things. Our Lord is actually through Mark. We realize that the Lord is on his journey to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. And so one of the things that he's attempting to do here is to teach his disciples certain truths. And I mentioned here before, there are three significant passion passages in Mark that show how the Lord is trying to teach that he has to go to Jerusalem to die and be buried and raised again. That's the gospel. And as he's trying to teach his disciples these core gospel truths, they seem to just miss it. They just seem to be so illuminated about these truths. So our passage today is in verse 33 through 37 of Mark chapter 9:33 through 37. So let's read these through in unison. Here we go. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." All right, let's pray. Father, we praise thee for the privilege we have to open the Word of God today. We thank thee for the country we live in. We pray for our leaders that you'll intercede for this country and continue to give us the freedom that we may teach the Word of God and evangelize the lost and edify the saints. Pray that you'll bless our assembly today now and each one here. Help us to be in a mindset of self-examination as we hear the Word of God. Help us to receive it by faith, not doubting. Pray that you'll speak to our hearts now and deal with us through the Word of God, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we have this passage is paralleled in Matthew 18 as well as in Luke chapter 9. So Mark and Luke are running somewhat parallel in the chapter divisions at this point, although they change. But here the issue at hand that immediately after the Lord teaches that he has to go to Jerusalem. Remember verse 31. Talked about that last week, the gospel. Remember that? That the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not. So he teaches this, the great redemptive truth of all human history, of all truths. The great redemptive truth he's teaching them. And what are they talking about? What are they talking about? Who's going to be the greatest? You imagine that? Who's going to be the greatest? You ever had conversations like that? Or maybe you're trying to instruct your children or talk to somebody about something, and you go through this elaborate teaching, and you're giving them these details and going through that, and then they say something that has no relevance at all. Ever experienced that? Well, I think most parents have experienced that. Occasionally, pastors experience that. But here, the Lord, talking about the greatest redemptive truth there is, the gospel. And they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. I mean, it just missed them. They just did not understand these things. Now, we're going to see here the Lord's teaching techniques. When he's in a situation like this, when as he has taught a great truth to them and they seem to miss this, He's going to give up in despair and say, where did I get these 12? Remember, these are the ones he prayed for. But he is going to come right back to them, not give up on them, but to give them further teaching. And he has several teaching techniques to do that, which we want to see. But here, we might entitle this sermon, Who is the Greatest? See, who is the greatest? Now, let's look at several background verses here. For instance, in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord already answered this. The Lord answered this in Matthew 11. And verse 11, 11:11. So that's an easy reference, Matthew 11:11. Here, as he is responding to the two disciples that come from John the Baptist, who was imprisoned, he says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born of Elizabeth. So, that's pretty clear, isn't it? That are born of women. So that's all inclusive. How else do people get into the world except by being born of women? See, so that's pretty all inclusive. With one exception. Well, that's the second clause. Notwithstanding, he, that's the singular pronoun, that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So there is one person that's greater than John the Baptist, who's been born of woman. Now, significant in this is that the word least there can have to do with time. So it can be understood as later in time. Later in time. But someone later in time in the kingdom of heaven who's been born of woman is greater than John. Well, who was that? Who else has been born of women who could possibly be greater than John? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's been born of woman. Mary, his mother was Mary. John's mother was Elizabeth. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of woman, and he's greater than John. I mean, we would assume that. Of all mankind, who's the greatest? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is greater than John, but other than that, John is the greatest. Now, to substantiate that, let's look at chapter 12, Matthew 12, verse 6. Here the Lord is speaking to the Pharisees. 12:6, he says, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Here's the same word. Who was standing in that temple that was greater than the temple? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one. How about in verse 41? Listen, Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented not at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Well, if that's not enough, let's look in verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ. So, in three passages immediately following the one greater than John the Baptist, we have the obvious references, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one greater than John. Now, Protestants come along and say, well, that John was an Old Testament prophet. He had an Old Testament baptism. And he's in the Old Testament. But we Christians are in the New Testament, and we are the ones who are greater than John. No, that's a faulty interpretation. It has nothing to do with that. John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Messiah. If John's baptism was Old Testament, which they must maintain, then that means the author and finisher of our faith has an Old Testament baptism. See, that's a faulty interpretation. The biblical interpretation is, of all mankind, we know who is the greatest outside the Lord Jesus Christ? John the Baptist. So John was greater than David. He was greater than Moses. He was greater than any Old Testament saints, he's greater than Peter, he's greater than Paul. Why was he great? Because he was a forerunner. Only one person in all human history could be the forerunner, and that was John. So he's the greatest. All right, well, anyway, we find some teaching about the greatest. So if you're thinking that, who's going to be the greatest? Somebody already has that position anyway. So it's not going to be you. All right, so who's the greatest? Well, this is what they were debating. They were talking about this. Now, think in terms there, the contrast. Verse 31, the Lord has said he's going to the cross. What is great about the crucifixion? The crucifixion was a means by which the most despicable people in society would be killed. What possibly could be great about a crucifixion? You see? And so he's talking about what's going to happen to him, and they're talking about who's the greatest. All right, so there's a good question for you. What is great about the crucifixion? See, from a human point of view, nothing. From a divine point of view, everything. All right, so let's look here at the Lord's three techniques in teaching that we find here. As he has to deal with these disciples who were ignorant and were not understanding his teaching. First of all, we see in his teaching technique his probing. He gave them a probing question. Notice in verse 33 and 34. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What?" Here's a question. "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace. So they weren't going to talk. So he asked them a very probing question. Now notice in his questioning here, number one, he asked them in private. We're told that earlier, back in our earlier verse, back in verse 30, he was in Galilee. Now he's in Capernaum of Galilee, and he goes into a house. So he asks them privately. Here he's going to give them private instruction, away from everybody else. He's not there to embarrass them. That wasn't what he's trying to do, to embarrass them publicly. He wanted to ask them. And so he takes them into the house, and he asks them privately. So in his teaching, when he wanted to give them truth, and core truth, and so on, he taught them privately. Secondly, his probing involved not only private, but it was also a pointed probing, in that he asked them specifically, "What was it that you disputed?" Now, the word behind disputed there is the word from which we get dialogue. They were dialoguing. They were dialoguing one with another. But it was a dispute. It was a argument, basically, in their dialoguing. They were arguing in their dialoguing about who was going to be the greatest. And they had this ongoing desire of who was going to be the greatest. And we can look back there in Matthew, for instance. In Matthew chapter 20, let's notice in Matthew 20, this is a later occasion, but it shows the heart of these disciples. And this passage also shows up in Mark 10, but Matthew 20, we're told in verse 20, so Matthew 20, 20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children." So her sons were John and James. "With her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing. And he said unto her, 'What wilt thou?' And she said unto him, 'Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom.'" Here, John and James, who were adults, have their mother come, and their mother is asking, "Can they sit on the right and left hand of the kingdom?" Now, you see, even John and James' mother is involved here. She wants her sons, because they have to be the best sons, need to sit in the primary places in the kingdom. And so she has to come. So notice we go on, and verse 24, so it's Matthew 20:24, and when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Of course, they'd be upset. They were upset that James and John's mother got to Jesus before their mother did. See, they were upset about that. So this is what they're thinking. He's on his way to the cross, and they're debating and arguing and upset with one another about who's going to be the greatest. And so his teaching was very pointed there. His probing question was. And then his probing question was very perceptive as well, very perceptive. If you look over there in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 9, we have a parallel passage. But Luke chapter 9, verse 46 and 47. So Luke chapter 9, verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them. It's the same word, dialoguing. Which of them should be the greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. Here he perceived their thoughts. You see, the Lord, he can read our minds. He knows what we're thinking about. He knows our motivations. See, in our afternoon service, when we deal with the seven churches, the Lord knows the works and so on. He knows what goes on in every church. He knows what people are doing. He knows what people are thinking. He knows if we're involved in self-examination during the sermon with faith, or if we're thinking, boy, I hope so-and-so gets that message because they really need it. And so he perceived, and he perceived what they were thinking. So the Lord knows all things, and he knew what they were thinking. So, first of all, in his probing question, he took them away privately. He asked them pointedly, and he perceived what they were dealing with, what they were discussing and arguing about, for that matter. All right, so his first technique of teaching then was he asked a probing question. He probed them about what they were dealing with. Secondly, let's notice his precept. In his teaching technique, he gives them a basic precept. A basic precept. That's in verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So here's the precept. You want to be greatest? You want to be first? Well, here's the precept. Get the precept down. Here it is. So let's notice the precept. First of all, his setting, he sat down. Now, as many of the teachers would do, would sit. And if you look back there in in Matthew 23, for instance, Matthew 23, this brings out the idea. Matthew 23, verse 2, quite often when the teachers, the rabbis, scribes and Pharisees, when they ministered the word of God, they taught. Notice in 23:2 it says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Here, so they were sitting authoritatively and physically, sitting in Moses' seat, teaching Moses' law. So they're sitting in the authoritative position to teach the Word of God. And, of course, they had perverted the Word of God, sitting in the seat. And so, as a technique, he was sitting. But as he was sitting, it's not just for his comfort, but he was sitting authoritatively to teach them. So this was the classroom, you might say, a classroom situation. So we might want to think about that rather than have lecterns, maybe just have a nice, soft, comfortable chair for the professor. What do you think about that? But anyway, he was sitting, and then his statement. Notice, in verse 35, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. So here, it's not putting oneself first, but putting oneself last. You see, that's humility. And furthermore, he goes on to say, and a servant of all. Servants are those who put themselves last, and this is the humility needed, and this is the way to greatness, by serving and serving all. Now, over in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 18, we have an additional word that's not found here, and that word in Matthew is in verse 4, Matthew 18:4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So here, humble, humility. So that's certainly a key word that Mark and Luke don't incorporate, but Matthew did. Humble themselves. So humility. So it's, if you're going to be first, you need to be last. If you want to be greatest, you need to be a servant. If you want to be the greatest, you need to be humble. That's what he's teaching them. This is the way to greatness. Certainly, this is not the way the world looks at that, is it? The world doesn't look at that. You serve me because I'm special. I'm great. You need to serve me. So he makes it clear here, the humility. Now, let's jump ahead here in Mark's Gospel to chapter 10. And here is a key verse, Mark 10. 10:45, because remember what the Lord is trying to do. He's trying to take these disciples who are thinking about the greatness and getting them to come right back to the great redemptive message he has about the cross. And so what's he say in 10:45? For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but the minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, this is what the gospel is about. The gospel is about going from the suffering and the humility of the cross. This is the only way to greatness, is through the cross. And so the Lord himself is going to emulate, to demonstrate greatness by ministering. And who is he going to minister for? He ministered for the whole world, all mankind. And how did he minister? In the most terrible way of suffering and embarrassment and shame. That's how he ministered to the whole world. And hence, that's why the Lord, under inspiration, of course, he is deity, he can claim to be the greatest. Remember the passage we talked about? One greater than John has been born of women. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the greatest. How did he get to the greatest? Not, the issue is not because he's God. The issue is because in the incarnation, he suffered all and became a servant. And that's why, as a man, he is the greatest of all mankind. He became great because he suffered. So you see what the Lord's doing? He's taking the disciples where they are and what they're dealing with. And now he's reversing the whole message by his life. He's demonstrating what greatness really is. And so he gives them this precept. The precept is that you need to serve all. You need to serve all. So we go back to our passage. If any man desire to be the first, the same shall be the last of all, and the servant of all. Well, certainly the Lord could say that because he was a servant. He ministered to all mankind. By the way, all mankind means all mankind. He didn't die just for the elect. He died for all mankind. So he was a servant. And this is what the cross is all about. The cross is all about serving so that greatness would come out of this. Now, notice the passage that the Lord gives in 1 John. We're aware of John 3:16, but let's look at 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now notice that. Christ laid down his life for all mankind. That's how he became great. And he extends this then, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, for the most part, most Christians will not have to die for others. But I think the point here is, we need to get into the mental perspective of humility and serving others. So if it came down to me having to die for someone else, I would be willing to do that. You follow that? Now, I don't think this is what we need to take as a real life verse. Boy, I hope you get in a bad situation because I want to die for you. But we ought to have the mindset that we're willing to serve anyone to whatever extent it takes, even if it would cost us our life. See, that's the humility he's talking about. That's the service he's talking about, whatever's involved. And so, we go back to our passage, chapter 9 of Mark. And he makes it clear then what the teaching is. Well, so, he's asked a probing question, first of all. Secondly, we see the precept that he gives. Now, thirdly, the Lord actually used a prop. He used a prop. Notice, the prop was a child. So, in our verses 36 to 37, "And he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Now here we see the connection between the Father, the Son, and now the disciples. All right, so we have that connection there. But as we look at the prop that he used, first of all, the person of the prop was a child. Now the word here is paedion, which refers to a, could be a, anywhere from a small child on up, but it's not the word for baby. So he's not talking about a baby here. Brephos would be the word. As you would see, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, "As newborn babes desire sincere milk of the word." That's a different word. He's not talking about babies that are suckling babies. He's talking about small children. It's a different word. But we are told here that he takes the child, and secondly, not only the person, but the position. Notice he took the child, and it says here, in his arms. Now, the Greek word here has to do with the crook of his arm. He took the child in the crook of his arm, held him in his arm, probably had his other hand underneath. So this would not be a large child. It would be a small child, but it's a child larger than a baby. So certainly not a baby. That's a larger child. Now, I don't know if I could do this with Mackenzie. She holds her like that at this stage. Maybe I'll try it today. But so it's a small child. That's not a baby. That's the point. But he takes one of these children and holds the child. Now, his perspective on this, as I've already mentioned, has to do with humility. Several things about children is, number one, children, when they submit to having an adult pick them up, they're really trusting the adult, aren't they? They're trusting the adult. And so, secondly, children don't evince themselves as being proud. Children overall are humble. Now, I know the heart of children. I'm not saying they don't have a heart of pride and a wicked heart, but we don't look at children as proud. We look at adults as proud. When a person gets into adulthood, their pride really shines through. The children we don't see as proud. We see them more as a trusting individual who is willing to submit themselves to somebody else. And they do this by humility. So they're vulnerable, they're trusting, they're humble. And I think this is why I use this prop of a child to show this. And certainly, it teaches humility here. And it teaches the connection that the Lord's trying to show is that if you receive one of these humble children who are trusting in me to hold them, then you have received me, who is a humble person and who's been sent by my Father. So you see the connection there between the disciple and the Lord and the Father. But the disciples had to come to the place where they recognized that greatness in the kingdom comes about by initially trusting the Lord and then submitting to him in humility and serving others. Serving others. Now, we see the Lord fulfilled this. He fulfilled this in his life. He was a servant to all. He ministered to all. And that's the picture that we need to see here as he's trying to give his disciples this teaching as well. Now, humility is the route to greatness. But humility will come as the Lord tests us as we carry our cross. He uses the cross that we have to bear to humble us so that we can become great. He wants us great, but greatness will never come without humility and enduring the cross that he's given us to bear. Now, Paul learned this, certainly, as you look there in 2 Corinthians. Let's notice this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, about humility, and here he brings out an additional thought. An additional thought we can make by application to ourselves. The additional thought, or the passage is, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Notice 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he says, I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Now notice what Paul is saying here. Now he's making a pun, by the way. The word nothing shows up twice. It's the same word, euden, and it means exactly that, nothing. So he's making a pun. But first of all, he says, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. That's another way of saying Paul was at the level of apostleship that all the other apostles had, and the office of apostleship as a gift from God was the highest office as long as it was extant. Now, the office of apostleship has ceased, so we're not holding that now, but it was the greatest office as it had been given by God. It was the first, apostles first. No greater office at this time than the office of apostleship. And so he's saying, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest. He had this tremendous position, the greatest position. But notice how he comes back in the second clause, he says, though I be nothing. So here, Paul had the greatest possible position, and in that position as a person, he was a nothing. So the greatest position was filled by the greatest nothing. You see the irony of that? In other words, Paul had learned humility. He knew he was a sinner, saved by grace. He had nothing to offer God other than his life, but there is no merit in his life. So the Lord put a big nothing in the greatest position. You see that? And so Paul learned that teaching, learned the significance that we are nothing. Now let's make the application here. If Bible Baptist Church is a New Testament church, which I believe it is the Lord's greatest church. Now, there are others as well, but we're talking about our church. And in this church, there is the greatest position possible, that of the pastorate. That's a great position. No higher calling than the pastorate. And in this church, there are other positions, you might say, the position of being a church member. Think of that. So here we have the greatest church with the greatest office and with the greatest positions, and it's all housed by a bunch of nothings. Think of that. But you see, that brings humility to us. That brings humility to us. If somebody asks you about your pastor, you can say, oh, he's nothing. That can be biblically true. Somebody asked me about, well, what about church people? Oh, they're nothing. See, in other words, there is a humility here. A humility. But this is this is what gets perverted and twisted. People, and I'm talking, I've been around 40 years of Baptist, and I know Baptists want the pastors want to exalt themselves personally. Even to the extent of their position, but over and above their position. See, and being put in a position like that's by sheer grace of God, because we're all sinners. But likewise with church members, we have to keep that in mind, that we really are nothing. We're saved nothings. And that humility then will help us then to say, I'm nothing, I ought to be serving you. How can I serve you? See, how can I serve you? And when we live a life of humility, serving others, then our glorification and greatness will come at the judgment seat. Amen. Not in this life, at the judgment seat. And this is what the Lord is trying to tell these disciples. He's trying to tell them about this. And so Paul learned the lesson. He learned about nothingology. You ask your kids today what they learned in church, and they say, nothing, commend them. See, they got the point. They got the point. But really, it comes down to who are we? Well, we're really a sinner saved by grace. Consequently, we as servants, as sinners, we need to serve one another. And if we'll serve one another and keep that humility before us, then the Lord can use us. But if we get proud and puffed up, sometimes this happens. Sometimes church members will say, well, our church is better than that church over there. Well, we're better than them. Or my family's better than your family. Or which family sings best up here? Or something like that. See, that doesn't matter. We're serving one another. So we want to be humble before the Lord rather than lifted up and proud. And when we understand that, then we understand servitude. When we understand servitude, we understand a little more about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for others. And that way we understand the gospel. That's what the gospel is about. So you see what the Lord has done? He's taken these disciples who completely misunderstood and were off track and talking about who's going to be the greatest. And the Lord, through his teaching techniques, turn the whole thing around so that they can learn this lesson. They can learn the truth here. His teaching techniques included his probing, his precept, and his prop. And through this, he was able to convey the message to them. And we certainly can use these techniques, I think, as we try to teach. But understand that they still needed further teaching as he continues to minister to them. But certainly one point that we can't miss, and so we need to examine ourselves, and that is, yes, I want to be the greatest I can be, and yes, the Lord wants me to be the greatest, but the only route to greatness in this life is going to be serving others in humility as we use our gifts in humility, serving one another and in great humility, and honoring the Lord, and at the judgment, then there will be the glorification and the greatness that will come. Just like in Christ's life, in the pattern of his lifetime, he experienced the same thing. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee that we can open the Word and study through the Gospel of Mark these teachings. Help us to examine ourselves about our heart. Are we lifted up in pride and proud about what we've accomplished or who we are or how we fit into our life and our circumstances and situations that really that we have no control over? Are we proud of these things? Or do we have a humble heart where we're willing to serve one another, be in submission, and understand that if we're going to identify with Thee and the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to be humble and give our desires over to the cross and the crucifixion, and to think in terms of the reproach of the cross. We pray that You'll bless us now and help us to use this teaching so that we may grow and we may become great in Thy sight. Bless our church, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.